Our message this morning is entitled, They Were First Called Christians in Antioch. So we continue our journey through the book of Acts and the growth of the fledgling church as it seeks to overcome all kinds of challenges and difficulties, as it transitions from being essentially a local ethnic body to one that is global and transcends all ethnicities, that focuses on reaching all people with the gospel. And so, story by story, journey by journey, we see how God is using these individuals in the church to help overcome these prejudices and challenges, to help the church grow, and basically become what it is today, a church that is full of people who are from all walks of life, who are from all ethnicities, but we are united in one identity in Jesus Christ. And in Antioch, they were first called Christians. They were given this moniker because in Antioch, there was such a diversity that was beginning to develop in the church that they didn't fit one geographical location. They didn't fit one ethnicity. They didn't even fit one type of previous religious background. And so they struggled to come up with a new identity to describe these people. And the people belonging to Christ was the moniker that was given to them. So today's message, they first were called Christians in Antioch. Join with me in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, again, thank you for this time to stand before you. I pray for your Spirit to guide my words and my thoughts that I may accurately communicate what you've given to me today. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would aid me and speak to all of our hearts and speak to us the things you know we all need to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you open with me to the book of Acts, and we're looking at chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're backtracking a little bit because there's some previous history that I want to cover. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. It reads, And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So at this part in the story, we're picking up on the very end of Paul's transition. And what do I mean by that? This is the day of his baptism. We celebrated a baptism today. This is the day of Paul's baptism. He was Saul, but he becomes Paul. And the idea of him being baptized seems nearly an impossible thing if you understand what was going on at that time. Saul would have never imagined that he would have been baptized and to join this group of believers. And at this time, they were not called Christians. They were called people of the way. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This, in Saul's eyes, this movement was heresy. You know, you had the Jewish community that had practiced its traditions and its ideals and its values, and Paul, or Saul, described himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was raised in this life. He was trained in the knowledge of Scripture, in the Jewish traditions. And so, he joined the effort to destroy this new upstart group. Who were these people? Who were the people of the way? Well, see, in some ways we can say that the church was very different from the Jewish community, but in some ways we can say they were very similar. The church was primarily composed of converted Jews who held the law and the teachings and many of the Jewish traditions. But they embraced the idea of the Christ as being realized. In the Jewish community, they had the idea of the Messiah. From the days of Adam, they believed that a coming Savior would forgive them for their sins, and that idea was continued in the passages throughout the lifetime of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon. But by the time they reached the New Testament period, there were so many individuals who had risen up as messiahs that the idea had kind of false messiahs. They'd embraced this idea that the Messiah was going to be a military ruler who was going to give them victory over the Roman Empire. And here arises this 30-year-old carpenter who is a self-proclaimed Messiah. And then he selects disciples from among grown men who already have their chosen professions. And the Jewish community, the religious body, didn't look seriously upon Jesus and his band of followers. They thought it laughable. But after 3.5 years, they didn't think it laughable anymore. They feared it. Because in Jesus' ministry in 3.5 years, this Galilean carpenter brought life to the scriptures. Yes, the rabbis had taught the scriptures, but you know when somebody has you read something and there seems to be a self-apparent meaning, but then the teacher says, well, I know it seems like it says this, but it doesn't mean this at all, and they give you an explanation that just seems very contrary because it's more based on power or tradition or something along those lines. And that's what the Jewish community was dealing with, and Jesus, when he spoke of the scriptures, he brought the truth to light. He helped them to make sense of what was written on the page, and it resonated with people. And then Jesus showed compassion and love and forgiveness to people of all walks of life. He showed no favoritism. He met with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And he met with anyone who was willing and able to listen. And Jesus changed lives through his compassion, through his love, through his teachings, and he even did miracles. But understand that the nature of his miracles were not self-serving. You remember when the Pharisee says, you know, perform a sign for us, and he wouldn't do it. Because even when he would do these miracles of healing, he only did it to serve the individual, to accomplish a purpose, to help that individual. Not to say, look at me, I'm the Messiah, I'm important, you should honor me, you should reverence me. And after 3.5 years of ministry, the religious leaders were so terrified they used the powers of the state to execute this Jesus of Nazareth, to put an end to him. And they thought that that would solve the problem. But then there were stories that he'd been resurrected after his crucifixion, and that his body can't be found in the tomb, and nobody knows where it is. And there's all kinds of rumors floating around Jerusalem as to the nature of this, but there's still these very strong stories that he appeared in his resurrection to the disciples and spent 40 days with them. And then at the time of Pentecost, during the festival, and all the Jews are gathered from around the entire Roman Empire for the festival in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Now there seems to be, this movement is on fire. They're following a dead guy, a guy who isn't even alive anymore, and they're calling him the Messiah. But the Jewish community didn't want to believe he was the Messiah. They didn't want to believe that the Messiah had come, and he was threatening everything, even in his death. And of course, we know he was alive, and the Spirit was empowering the church, and the church was growing. And so right around this time in the book of Acts, this is about 12, 13 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and this movement will not die. The religious leaders in Jerusalem of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders, they're doing everything they can to kill this fledgling movement. The people of the way who follow this dead guy, supposedly resurrected, and they can't understand it. And so they enlist Saul, who is a Pharisee of Pharisees. This guy is an Old Testament lawyer. He knows his Old Testament inside and out. He knows the Jewish traditions. And they're going to weaponize him. They're going to give him a theological marshal's badge. And so at the beginning of this chapter, Saul had already wreaked havoc throughout all of Judea and Jerusalem, seeking out these heretics who follow this dead leader with this band of ragtag disciples who weren't ragtag anymore. They were very mature leaders. And this movement that they thought didn't make any sense was just continuing to forge forward and gain more believers and more believers, and they didn't understand it. So they enlisted Saul, and they said, Saul, we need you to go to Damascus up in Syria, because we need you to hunt out these heretics and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And so that's what Saul was destined to do. He heads up there, fully confident that he is going to destroy any believers of the way up there in Damascus. But God has different plans. And God appears to him, a bright, blinding light knocks him from his horse and says, Saul, my spirit has been working on you a long time, but you've been fighting my conviction. I'm not going to allow you to do any more damage to yourself or to the church. Stop fighting against me. And with that, Jesus disappears. But Saul's eyes are not the same. He's blinded. And for the next 3 days, he has no sight. This man who was arriving in Damascus as this man to be feared, and he had this notorious reputation all around Judea and now up into Syria, and yet he enters Damascus a disabled person, blind. He can't see. He needs people to guide him. And for the next 3 days, he remains blind and isolated and alone. Could you imagine if we could hear Saul's thoughts of what he was thinking about over those 3 days? You know, it's like when you hear about people going into prison or in the military, and there's disciplinary measures within those. And so what do? They throw them into solitary confinement. And solitary confinement forces you to just be alone with yourself. You have nothing to read, nothing to watch, nobody to talk to, except what you did and where you're going. And it doesn't necessarily going to be a transformative experience unless you really want to resist it. But it offers an opportunity, and it offers an opportunity for Saul to think back on everything that transpired. See, I think that Saul, when he was persecuting all of these people of the way and hunting them down and dragging them off, I think he was seeing the Holy Spirit manifested in their lives. He was seeing the character of Christ, and there was something attractive about it. But he was so committed to his old way of doing things. He was so loyal to the Sanhedrin and to the religious leaders that had reared him up and given him his, that it was really hard for him to embrace the idea that he might be fighting for the wrong side, that God himself might be working from this new fledgling movement. And so it took Jesus to stop him on the road and say, you are so zealous, but you are a danger to yourself. I am going to force you to face facts. And so for the next 3 days, he contemplates this whole process. And he reevaluates everything that he thought and everything he believed. And then God reaches out to this man named Ananias, who knew of Saul's reputation. And he was fearful of Saul, but God said, I need you to go. I am working in this guy's heart. You don't understand, but I need you to trust me. Go to this man and pray for him. He is going to be a valuable weapon for the movement of what we are doing. He is one of my followers. And so Ananias goes hesitantly. He's cautious, right? If you were being hunted and you'd known friends and church members that had been taken off to prison, you wouldn't just, you know, walk in gullible. You would be cautious and careful. But God knows that. You know, I don't think Christians need to be gullible. You know, some people think that to be a Christian means you just believe everything other people tell you. The Bible says we are to be as innocent as doves, but as wise as serpents. Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. And that's one of the beauties of Scripture, is there's so much wisdom that's in the pages of Scripture. And so Ananias goes to visit Saul, prays for him, the scales fall from his eyes, and he's baptized, and he becomes a part of this fledgling movement. The individual who was sent to destroy it now becomes its greatest defender. And I can assure you, the people, the leaders in Jerusalem were terrified at this point. Verse 20, it says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving this Jesus is the Christ. So after his baptism, in all of this time alone, he immediately goes out to the synagogues, to the meeting location, of the Jews, because that's where they met on Sabbath, in the synagogue. Synagogues really are no different than our church building, by the way. People think of them as an exclusively Jewish place, and that's how we think of them in our modern terms. But in this context, that was the meeting place, and that was different than the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem, it was where the sacrifices were being done. The synagogue was where they met on Sabbath to have teaching and study and so forth. We think of this building as a church, but really, according to Scripture, the building is not the church. We are. The building is associated with the church because we, the church, meet in this building, and we use it for that purpose. But if we're not here, this technically isn't a church anymore. And so Paul is so excited that he wants to immediately go and share what he knows. And that is one of the keys that one of my mentors as a pastor shared with me right after I joined the church. Was he said, you know, if you want to stay on fire for God, there's three things. Read the Bible, pray, and then share with others what the Lord teaches you in prayer and reading the Bible. And if you do that, then you'll stay active, right? Because there's a balance of learning, but there's also a balance of activity. Think of reading Scripture and taking in spiritual knowledge as taking in spiritual food. Well, if you take in spiritual food but you don't do anything with it, what happens? You become spiritually fat, and that can make you spiritually unhealthy. Or think about food. The way that food works is we eat food, but if we eat way too much food and we don't actively do anything to burn that off, right, we become unhealthy. If we don't eat but we're active all the time, we're unhealthy on the other side, not holding our weight. The balance is eating the right amount of food and then actively working it off. Spiritually speaking, you want to take in spiritual nourishment, but then you also want to do service for the Lord. You want to share with others the love and what God is doing, what He's taught you. That's how you stay spiritually balanced. So even when you join the church, sometimes there are churches that think, well, when somebody joins the church, they need to just sit and listen for 5 years. And then at the end of 5 years, they've learned everything, and then you just get them up and get them active. But the reality is you've just taught that person not to be active in service. You've taught them to sit and listen for 5 years. And then they don't want to be active because they're like, no, I kind of like this whole thing of, right? And so there's a perfect balance of people that join the church, they're learning, and they need to continue to grow, but you need them to be active in sharing their faith or doing ministries. That's the perfect balance of all things. And God wants to use every single one of us. We've fallen into this mindset that there's the minister and then there's everybody else. But the minister can't have a church with everybody else or without everybody else, right? I need you all to be sharing with others your love of Jesus Christ, your knowledge, to interact with coworkers and friends and invite them to church. You know, churches sometimes spend close to $20,000 to send out flyers and do a full-scale 26-night prophecy seminar. And you know, sometimes the results are very minimal, and churches have much better results if they just would have their church members invite other people because they're excited about the faith, and the church would grow. And I'm excited for all of you who are here today. I really am. It's beautiful to see every single one of you. But Paul is excited. He's passionate. And so he goes out and he preaches. Now, verse 23, I want to address verse 22. It says he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. Now, understand, Paul wasn't a blank slate at this point. He was an Old Testament professor of law. And so, but he's had a paradigm shift. So everything he'd been taught about the Old Testament law and how to interpret them, now he is seeing it with the lens of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so now he's able to look at these passages in Isaiah of the Messiah as being a suffering servant and saying, yes, that fits Jesus of Nazareth. That's not what we talked about in the Sanhedrin, but that does fit. And he was going to all these passages of Scripture and showing how Jesus was the Messiah that was prophesied. And he spoke to these individuals in these synagogues, and they had no answer. And so he confounded them because of his knowledge of Scripture and his zeal and his willingness. Verse 23, it says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him.
But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, I want to piece together a little bit of the chronology. Understand the Bible writers were not interested in creating really tight, defined chronological process. In other words, you know, I'm someone that I like to know when this happened, what year was this, how many months was that between. That's kind of the Western mindset. You notice the Bible writers will say, after some time, after a few days, right? They're kind of these vague descriptors sometimes. And so the here it says, after many days were passed. Well, really in the Greek, it's even more vague than that. After a great period of time, basically, that he is in Damascus. Well, I mention this because I think this is not just a couple of days or a couple of weeks. Because in the book of Galatians, and hold your place here in Acts and go to Galatians 1. This is, I promise, the only other place I'll take you to besides Acts. Galatians 1, verse 13, Paul is writing to the Galatian believers, and he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." You notice his perception of himself back then was not a humble one. He was saying, you know, as far as my peers, very few could measure up to me. I knew what I was talking about. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But," and here's the conversion part, "when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none other the apostles except James and the Lord's brother." Now, that little instance in Galatians throws a monkey wrench in there because he says that when he was in Damascus, he left to go to Arabia for 3 years and then comes back to Damascus before he goes on to Jerusalem. So when we look back at the book of Acts, when it says after some time is that gap where Saul went to Arabia. Now, Saul did a lot of, there was a lot of time that interceded here, but essentially Saul is baptized, he preaches, then he goes to Arabia, then he comes back to Damascus, he excites the people in a negative way, and his life is threatened and he has to leave and go on to Jerusalem. Now verse 26, "When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." So Luke's version in Acts tells us that there's a little bit more to the story. When Paul does come back from Arabia for 3 years, and by the way, the Arabia that he went to more likely was, it's, you think of Saudi Arabia today, Arabia back then went from all the border regions of Egypt all the way up to Syria. So it covered modern-day Jordan and so forth. And many believe that in going to Arabia, Saul was actually in the area of Petra. I don't know if you know the area of Petra in Jordan. It's the treasury city of the Nabataeans. You've probably seen pictures of it. There are these beautiful cliffs, and they actually have the building structures carved into the cliffs. That was the treasury city of the Nabataeans. They were a very powerful kingdom at one time. And at the time Paul was here in Syria, the Nabataeans ruled over Syria. And so they think that there's a connection there. But at any rate, so Saul comes back from Arabia to Damascus. He leaves there for fear of his life, and he comes to Jerusalem. But the disciples don't trust him. Think maybe he's a spy? I mean, you could think no better way than for the Sanhedrin to take down the fledgling group of believers than for this guy named Saul, who was, you know, had a horrible, notorious reputation for destroying the people of the way. If he could convince us he's one of us, get into our inner circle with the disciples, and then he could turn us all over and execute a death knell to the church. So the disciples were cautious. I don't think that it wasn't they weren't listening to the Holy Spirit, they were cautious. You know, sometimes we read things in Scripture and think that There was very little thought process that God's people just heard a call from God, a clear voice, and just went. There was no doubts. And now I think they're humans just like us. I think they struggle with their own insecurities. They were cautious. And God wants us to think. He wants us to reason together. But God knows this. So God brings in a man named what we call Barnabas. I'm going to call him Varnavas, because that's how you would pronounce it in Greek. Verse 27, but Varnavas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with him at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So Varnavas sees the hesitancy of the leaders in Jerusalem, but he knows Paul's story. And so Varnavas's name actually means son of encouragement. And so Varnavas goes to the leaders and says, this is Paul's journey. He witnessed Christ. See, the one thing about the disciples was that they were the few that witnessed Jesus after his resurrection for the 40 days. But Paul also witnessed Jesus after his resurrection. So that puts him in very privileged company along with the disciples. And through Varnavas's encouragement, understanding the hesitancy of the leaders in the church, they embrace Paul, and he stays in Jerusalem. He's not there a whole lot. He's in, he's out. And it says, verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, or the Greeks. But they attempted to kill him, and when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So Saul is so zealous, or Paul is so zealous at this point, that everywhere he goes, he becomes a firestorm. So he's in Damascus, he's preaching fervently, but it's getting such excitement he has to leave. They want to kill him. Then he comes to Jerusalem, he's preaching so fervently, he becomes a firestorm and they want to kill him. And so they get him out of Jerusalem, they take him to Caesarea, and they take him off to Tarsus, probably to protect him and maybe to let things cool down, because there was already a great deal of persecution that was going on in Jerusalem at this time. But God is moving. He's putting the pieces in play. It's like a great chess master who is moving, you know, has made moves 16 moves ahead in their own mind, right? But you only see step one, step two. God is doing that here with the church because the church has a greater mission. And so Paul goes off to Tarsus to remain. But meanwhile, this is when the Holy Spirit speaks to the Apostle Peter and says, I need you to go to preach to these Gentiles up in Caesarea, to Cornelius. And Peter overcomes his hesitancy, and he goes and he preaches to this house of the Gentiles. And what happens? The entire household of Cornelius gets baptized. And the Holy Spirit is seen moving among these people. And so Peter, in chapter 11, comes back, and he is questioned by the leaders, the people of the way in Jerusalem. Why did you do this? You know we're not supposed to interact with the Gentiles. You know that they make us common unclean. We're not supposed to associate with them. See, the church, even though it was making these great strides 12 years after the fact, they still were dealing with their own personal prejudices. We believe Jesus is coming soon. Do you believe that? I believe it. Do you think all of us are perfect? Do you think we all need to work their own personal prejudices, whatever those may be? Our own issues, our own difficulties in life, right? We are not finished products. We keep our eyes focused on Jesus, and he helps us to grow step by step. But just when we seem like we make a victory in the right direction, our imperfections fly up in our face. But it's okay, because we have forgiveness and strength and guidance through Jesus Christ, and that's the path we want to go. And it's in that spirit that you tell your neighbors and your friends and your family and invite them to church, because you're not better than them. You just have something you want to share with them. You want their lives to be better. You want them to understand the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening here, is because the Jewish community had so focused on this exclusivistic idea that they were the chosen ones, that they started to look down on the Gentiles and even believe that the Gentiles weren't worthy of receiving the gospel. But that was never God's plan. God's plan was to use Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be a people of faith and then a nation of faith, to reflect to the world his glory and his character, so the world would see how wonderful and beautiful God's character is and be attracted to his people and learn the gospel.
That's what God's vision was in the Old Testament, but it was never fully realized. It was seen in little bits and pieces, but it was never fully realized. And so, here now in the New Testament church, they're dealing with their own prejudice, because after the Jewish people recognized throughout much of the Old Testament that they wanted to be so much like the world that they became like them and they lost their closeness with God. And then they fell into captivity against the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And the Jewish rabbis during the intertestamental period, they developed all of this mindset that said, you know what? The reason why we're under the thumb of Rome and all of these other nations is because we're not faithful to God. We've become too much like the other nations. The correction is to become totally isolated from these other nations. Let's reject them. The Gentiles, by association, they will make us common or unclean, impure. We will lose our connection to God if we associate with them too much. And so this idea started developed of an arrogance and of exclusivism. And that's what the church is having to deal with. That's what God is having to unravel at this stage. And so he's using Peter. And so Peter defends what God was doing to the people there in Jerusalem. He says, I went and spoke to Cornelius and his household, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I baptized them. And now this is starting to be communicated to the rest of the church. But God is not done. Notice chapter 11, verse 19. We're on the home stretch here. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Okay, so let me break down that sentence a little bit. It's referencing events back in chapter 7. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose after Stephen. So remember, Stephen was stoned, and then Saul was there approving of his death. A big persecution awoke on the church at that point. This is referencing back. So it says, that persecution that started back then continued on. And many were scattered because of that persecution. Many of the believers had to leave and go to other areas. They traveled, when they left, because of the persecution, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but who? The Jews only. So again, this mindset, you see God doing something, but they're still working through their own mindset here. And then it says, verse 20, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus is an island off the Mediterranean coast. Cyrene is an area in North Africa. It was a port in North Africa. And when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So Peter is now preaching to this Gentile household and baptizing them, but then there are other believers who were scattered during the persecution who initially only preached to the Jews, but now they're catching a vision. And they come to Antioch, where there's a very diverse population of Greeks, or as many times the term Greek is used to represent Gentiles. And they're preaching to the Gentiles. They're preaching to the Greeks. And what's happening? They're embracing the message. They're joining the church. Verse 25, when Barnabas departed... I'm ahead of myself. Verse 22, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them, all with a purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So they send Barnabas up to Antioch. They hear, you know what, it's not just what Peter was doing in Caesarea, but now we got people baptizing these Gentiles all the way up into Syria. Go check this out, Barnabas, son of encouragement. And he goes and he sees what they're doing. He says, yes, this is what we should have been doing all along. This is God's vision. And so he goes and tells us in this last stretch of the verses, verse 25, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so this is the first instance. Now as the church is growing, Barnabas goes back to get Saul. He says, what is happening in Antioch? Saul would be great for this mission of reaching the Gentiles. As we saw in Galatians, Paul committed himself to the mission of the Gentiles because this was an untapped field.
There are so many non-Jews out there, he thought, we need to reach them with the gospel message. This is our focus. And the church grows and grows. And they first call them Christians, which some scholars think it might have initially been a derogatory term. But sometimes derogatory terms stick and have positive connotations. You know, when it comes to names, none of us really name ourselves unless as an adult you decide to go to court and change your name. But all of us are bestowed names upon by our parents or someone. And nicknames are the same. I knew people in school that tried to give themselves really cool nicknames. Did anybody ever call them by that name? No. Usually it's like, it's some name somebody gives to you, right? And usually it's something that has some sort of derogatory intent, like stinky or shorty or, you know, something. I actually had a friend, a big strong guy on the football team, and he was a wrestler. And for some reason, our ninth grade football coach and wrestling coach called him Fluffy. And it stuck. And so through all the years of high school, this big strong guy was called Fluffy. And it was funny at first, but the strange part was, is as time went on, I didn't even think about the insult of the name Fluffy anymore. It just, when I said Fluffy, I thought of the big strong guy. You know, that was just our nickname for him. I don't know if he ever fully embraced it. But many believe that the moniker of Christians was given to them because they didn't know what else to call them. See, at this point, usually people congregated because they were from a certain geographical region. They were the people of Nazareth, or the people of Cyrene, or the people of this, or they were a certain ethnicity, or they had a certain religious background or something that tied them. But what was happening in Antioch was that this fledgling movement of the church, of the way, was growing and growing. And they didn't seem to have any individual geographical identity. They were coming from all over the place. They weren't exclusively Jews. There were Gentiles as well, and there were other pagans who were joining the church. And so they didn't know what to call them. They didn't know how to identify them. And so they first called them Christians. From the Greek, the first part of the word comes from the Greek form Christos, which means the Christ or the Messiah. But the eons actually is a Latin ending, which means people of. And so Christians, the people of the Christ, became their identity to the people there in Syria. And my, how that name has stuck throughout the millennia. We're Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Some people don't think we're Christians, but we are Christians. And that moniker unites us. There are many brothers and sisters in different faiths as well. And I believe that when Jesus comes at the second coming, the people who are going to be taken at the second coming are not just Seventh-day Adventists. I believe God has his people throughout history in different denominations, different times, and even today, because we're judged according to the light we have, not according to the light we don't have. But we are identified by the character of Christ. That is our identity. That is who we are. And so the people in Antioch first called them Christians. And I think it's just a great equalizer, because we live in a world where we're constantly trying to see the divisions. We're constantly trying to see the differences, and I think that comes from our sinful nature. Because we all know that we're deficit, we're void of value because of sin. Just live long enough, and the mistakes you make, and the people you hurt, and how you hurt yourself, in your quiet moments, you see that, and you struggle with that for the rest of your life. And so the sinful heart is constantly saying, well, how can you make yourself valuable again? How can you make yourself more valuable than other people? Well, notice the differences and focus on the negatives for them and the positives for you. And that's the human condition. That's why there's so much division on the earth. And this, even though Christ is Lord, he has not come back to take full ownership of this world. Lucifer, Satan, is the prince of this world at this time. Why is there so much division and strife and darkness and death? It's because he knows his time is short and he's not willing to let go of it. He is fighting to the bitter end. But God has us as his people to continue to shine his light, to say, no, we will not be divided.
We will be identified as Christ, as the people of Jesus Christ, and we will fight for all of us and invite all people to be a part of this journey to be ready for Jesus Christ. And that's our mission in 2023 as we look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these souls that are assembled here today. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to continue to unite us, to pull us under your banner, to let go of our sin and our darkness, to allow your character to transform us and to teach us, to make us more like you. Help us to have compassion on one another, not only in the church but outside of the church, and move together as a family, as a people identified by your name. Lord, lead us and guide us. Help us to grow. Inspire each and every individual who's here, Lord, to move forward in what you want in their lives and to be further ready for your return. Bless us, Lord Jesus. These things we pray in your name.